Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 13, we're going to dive in today. We're talking about a letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to the church in Corinth. Now, Paul used to be a murderer of Christians. He used to be anti-Jesus. Now his life has been changed, and he is very much pro-Jesus. So Paul's writing to a church that he visited, and now he hears of some things that are going on within the church, and he's going to write to kind of set the record straight, to give some wise counsel, to give some instruction. If you've been here for the last 3 weeks, we're over some of the big, you know, hard humps right now, like some of the difficult conversations to kind of, you know, walk through and talk through. But today is a topic that we really don't struggle with in today's society. If you look at your Bible, it has a little heading. Mine says, food offered to idols. Okay? I don't know if the last time I've had a friend or heard of a friend having a friend who was like, hey, you know, my buddy's doing sacrifices to this false god, and then I went over there one time, and I had dinner at this idol, this little temple place, because they had served really good steaks, and that was really hard for me. That's a conversation that I don't feel like is happening in the church today. But that doesn't mean what Paul was writing to instruct is not applicable to us today. So first off, we're going to read chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he thought he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The first thing here is knowledge puffs up. Remember in chapter 5 when we talked about how sin is like leaven in bread, it seeps throughout the whole bread and it causes it to rise. At the end of the service, we talked about how pride is very easily seeps into our lives and causes us to be puffed up to make us believe we don't need guidance. We don't need assistance. We don't need Christ in our lives. And so we become prideful because I can take care of it on my own. Now, Paul is dealing with a mindset that most of us would probably associate or identify as superstitions. Except many of these people worshiped false gods, and when they made their pledges or promises or sacrifices based off more superstitions than really anything. And if it worked, they knew they did something right, or at least they thought they did something right. And if it wasn't, then they changed it. Now, this is very applicable if you look at 1 Kings and when Elijah is battling the prophets of Baal. Elijah says, hey, I'm going to call fire. The true God will answer by fire. And the prophets of Baal said, yeah, that's fine. Baal can do that. And Elijah was like, you go first. And they said, no problem. Oh, Baal, oh, Baal. I don't know how it went. I wasn't there. But they began to call on their god, Baal. That wasn't working. So they began to get louder. Oh, Baal, oh, Baal. Hey, Belly Bell, you know, and they just got louder and louder. So that wasn't working, so they began to dance. I won't do that for you today and save you the embarrassment. But, you know, they began to dance around and call on their God and call Baal, Baal, and dance. And that wasn't working. So they began to cut themselves as it was customary. Why? Because they couldn't get their God's attention. Aren't you so glad that we don't come in here today and have to say, Jesus, oh Jesus, I need help with the relationship I have with my children. And you look over at your kids and they roll their eyes at you and you're like, oh Jesus, I need help with my children. And then they're like, oh, I don't want to go there again. And so you begin to dance and holler and scream and then cut yourselves just so Jesus would listen to you. Aren't you glad that you do not have to approach Jesus like that? The veil has been torn. And we go straight to God. We call on him and he listens. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me and I will tell you great and unsearchable things which you do not know. But these people thought they knew how to get a hold of their God, how to talk to him. The reason why I say it's superstition is because simply this, they're not really a God. How many of you have played sports before? Like, I'll pick on baseball guys. We're kind of in baseball season. They have a routine. They'll walk up to the batter's box, and they'll go left foot, right foot, little dot, crossing the plate, whatever, kiss and a throw up to the heavens, and they get in the batter's box and they kind of got the little motion going on, and then they strike out. And they go through that and they do the routine. They strike out for game after game after game. You know what they do? It's not working. So now what we're going to do is we're going to walk out there. We're going to go, instead of left foot, right foot, we're going to go right foot, left foot. We're going to keep the bat in the same hand this time. This time we're going to do the dots this way. Then we'll come up. We're going to change it up because anything that's helpful. Football teams, so they run out of locker rooms. They touch like their mascot or a sign. You know, they boom, boom. They have it's good luck. And all of a sudden, if it doesn't work, we got to change it. Yesterday in the golf tournament, I was the third up on a long putt. And the guys missed it to the right. Another guy missed it to the right. And they're like, Paul, aim on the left edge. I said, got it. It's a long putt. And I go there, give it, and it sinks it. We're all high-fiving and cheering. Yeah, yeah. We get to the next hole. Same thing. I'm third in line. And I sink it again. And I was like, you know what we need to do? We need to always make sure I go third until the next time I missed it. As a matter of fact, what happens, I went first the next time and I missed it. I was like, oh, it's because you didn't go third. And everybody's like, oh, yeah, it makes sense. Yeah, because you didn't go third. You only make it if you go third. Then Brandon Powell gets up there, starts sinking them from going last. We're like, we'll just go and let Brandon bring up the rear because he makes it when he goes last. And after that didn't work, it was always something. And that's typically how these people were going and trying to get a hold of their God's attention. I would make a sacrifice because I need this provided. And by coincidence, this happened. It must have worked. Then I need to get a hold of my God. I need provision in this area. And then we had multiple gods for multiple things. And depending on what they were needing, they would go to that God and sacrifice and make their pledges and their homage and anything they could do to get this God happy. And then when it didn't work, they had to try it again. This kind of knowledge, thinking, I know how to get things done, I know how to do it, that person is puffed up. It has no real substance. It's like opening a bag of Lay's potato chips. You get it, and you're like, yeah, and you open up, and you look in there, and it's only this much chips in the entire bag. You thought you knew. You thought you were getting an entire bag, but no, you're not. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. He's like, you guys think you know. You have no idea. Knowledge, it just puffs up. You need to know. He goes, but, however, this. Love builds up. Building has substance. It's tangible. It's impactful. You can see the results of love. You can also see the results of a lack of love. Love is a verb. I never forget listening to a podcast that one of the pastors I listen to on a regular basis. He said, love's a verb, love's a verb, love's a verb. And I was like, okay, so I typed in, is love a verb? Comes out, love's a noun. It's like, this guy's preaching heresy. I mean, I had to Google it, but I was like, but then I understand what he meant. Love's a verb. Love is something that you do. It's just not a thing. It's something you do. I like this definition of love. I made it up myself. That's probably why I like it so much. I wrote this. Love is God's desires in action. Love is God's desires in action. You won't find that anywhere else but this morning. And I'll give you an example. Look at your marriage. If you look at God and say, God, what is my role in the marriage? What am I doing? I guarantee you it's going to look like love. You look at your relationship with your kids. God, and the word of God, what is my role as a parent to lead and serve my children? It's love. Matter of fact, even if you have a friend in sin, God, I have a friend who's drifting away. They're ruining their life. They're ruining their marriage, and I really care for them. God, I want to be obedient to what you have for my life. Doing what he tells you to do looks like love. Matter of fact, the basis of me having that definition is John 14:15. Jesus said that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. That if we do what God has asked us to do, it will look like it will be love. Now, I don't care if we can sit around and have some of the most in-depth theological conversations, end times conversations, or be able to debate against the biggest and baddest atheists there is. If knowledge does not drive us to a service of love, I believe we have a disconnect. Love builds up. Knowledge is great, but love builds up. Now, in this passage, Paul is getting ready to kind of explain an issue that the church is dealing with, things that mature believers are getting messed up with immature believers, and there's a conflict in the church of how this is working. And he begins to say, to state his foundation of everything, which is the fact that there's one God. Verses 4 through 6 says this, therefore, because we're talking about knowledge and love, now that we've explained the difference between you thinking, you knowing, and what love really is, and we want you to go with love, therefore, as to eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although they may be so-called gods in heaven, or many lords, yet there's only one God, the Father, whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we have all things, and through whom we exist. An idol does not have any real power or any real existence, only perceived. Remember when you were a kid and you were afraid of the dark? I grew up in a house. I was on the second story. And I remember being able to stand at the door, and my bed was about right there. And by the time I flicked the switch off, I could be under my covers. I was scared of the dark. There were some times my house that I grew up in was built in like 1892 or something like that. Old house. You couldn't sneeze without the wood going, you know, two-story. If a car drove by, the wind that the car generated would blow the house and it would kind of sway. It was an old, creaky house. It really was. And I'd be laying in bed scared to death. And I'd be screaming, Mom! 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 She'd come flying up the stairs, which I could hear coming all the way through the house, you know. Get up there, and she's like, what's wrong? What's wrong? I'm like, there's something in my closet. There's something under my bed. Watch out. And she's like, there's nothing here. I'll prove it to you. She'd flip on the lights, and she'd open the closet, and I'm like, you know, and she would go, hey, look, it's just your closet. And she's like, I'll leave it closed. I'm like, no, leave it open. That way I can see in it, you know, kind of thing. And she's like, there's nothing under your bed. Look. And she's like, well, now I know what you're going to do tomorrow when you wake up. I was like, no, you don't understand. There's something in my room. I'm scared to death. There was nothing in my room. And whatever I thought it was only had the power that I thought it actually had. I thought if I turned the light off and walked into my bed right before I got to my bed, boom, I'd be sucked underneath and gone forever. It's not true. Not true. And Paul says, idols, they're not real. They don't have any power. They don't exist. They're make-believe. They're just superstitious little things. Now, I'll tell you a story I had with a student of mine many, many years ago. I was in their car, and they had a dream catcher hanging on the rearview mirror. I said, hey, what is that? They said, oh, it's a dream catcher. I said, what does it do? What's the purpose? Like, oh, it filters all the bad dreams, and so when you go to bed, you only have good dreams. I'm like, can I ask you a question? They said, yeah. I said, well, does it work? Well, you know, I think it does. Well, how does it get its power and its abilities? Well, I don't know. Well, don't you believe you could just go to God, and if he is all-knowing and all-powerful, could you just not go straight to him in prayer? Matter of fact, isn't that why the veil was torn, so we don't have to go through a priest? We don't have to go through a sacrifice? We could just go straight to God? Well, yeah. I mean, if you would have said, hey, well, this is, you know, something cool that I made in art class, you know, 3 weeks ago, I'd been like, okay, cool. But if you think it has power, I want to know, where does it get its power from? Because I believe there's two powers. There's good and there's evil. There's God, and then there's not God. And so I just, like, that doesn't do anything. I don't care what I have, you know, hanging in my rearview mirror. That's not God. And if I think it is, or that's my pathway to God, I've got a problem. Paul's saying, hey, guess what? There's no real existence when it comes to idols. There's only one God. Although you may call it a God, you may call it a Lord, but they have no power. Now, verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, however, not all possess this knowledge. Not everyone knows that there's not power and idols, or that they're not real. He says, not everyone all possesses this, but some, through former association with idols, means they used to be, they eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience is being weak. Being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. But take care of this. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Our last thing is this. Our personal freedoms are not greater than our calling. Our personal freedoms are not greater than our calling. Some immature in their faith dealt with former ideas or former views. And these converts that they came from that pagan lifestyle saw other people who were already transformed by Jesus eating meat at a temple, at an idol. And it was causing disruption because they know, like, that's not even a real God. I'm just hungry for meat. And most in that day, that was mainly where you would find meat, was after it was given in a sacrifice. That's what you used it more for. So it was very accessible at that time. So they would say, you know what, I'm hungry, I'm going to go. And so I'd sent the temple and eat. And someone would walk by and go, I thought you were a Christian. And they're like, I am. That's not even a real God. This is real meat. That's fake. That's imagination. That's superstition. It doesn't count. It doesn't work. There's no power there. What these people are doing is just wasting their time. They're not accomplishing anything. But me, I'm eating. And Paul's like, well, here's the thing. If they're coming from this lifestyle, they have yet to understand that they're weak. And you need to be careful of that. We need to be careful not to build theology around our personal convictions or make our personal convictions for other people. Verse 10 says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat, offered to idols, and verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Paul's saying, if someone sees you eating meat at the temple, should they be encouraged? Paul says, no, they'll actually be destroyed. You understand that this idol is no God, that there's no power there, that you're just eating meat. And eating this meat or not eating meat does not make you closer to Christ or put you further away from Christ. You understand that. You've matured into that. But this person hasn't. And if they see you eating that meat, are they going to be encouraged? No, they're going to be crushed. So what do we do with this? He says on verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, like I said, this is not something we struggle in. I don't think any of y'all have ever strolled down a neighborhood and saw someone sitting at a false god's temple eating a ribeye and went, I thought they were a Christian. That has never happened in my entire life. But we've had other things. I like to listen to secular music every once in a while. Most of the time, I listen to Elevation Worship or Passion. I love to listen to worship music, but every once in a while, I like a good Pearl Jam song too. I get it. Not all Pearl Jam songs are awesome, but listening to a Pearl Jam song doesn't make me a non-Christian. It just makes me understand that this style of music, we're not going to play it in church, and I like the rock and hard guitar and the hard drums, and I like that, and play my music loud. But if I have a weak believer who's growing in Christ in their elementary age and their faith, get in my truck, and all of a sudden that song plays, and it causes them to stumble, which means to fall into sin or fall back into sin, then maybe I shouldn't say, well, you know, it's not hurting anyone. It's not that big a deal. It's not a sin. I'm not being disobedient to God by listening to this song because it's a favorite song of mine. But if it causes someone to fall, if it causes someone to fall into or back into sin, maybe I should choose something different. What about alcohol? Well, the Bible says you just shouldn't get drunk. Uh-huh. I agree with you. But just because you have a personal freedom, what happens if exercising this freedom causes someone to fall back into a lifestyle that they have been delivered from, and they're working through that, and you played a part in it? Is your personal freedom greater than your calling? We have to ask ourselves these difficult questions. And the truth is, sometimes we know and sometimes we don't know. And the other thing is language. Oh, it's not that really a cuss word. Everyone says it all the time. It's not that big deal. It's just another description for this, you know, type of the body. Or it's just another description for being angry. It's not that big a deal. But if for some reason saying those words causes a new believer who've not matured into a point where they are strong in their faith and strong in their convictions and walking with Jesus, if for some reason what you say causes them to fall, maybe we should just be careful with what we say. Now, I will say this, and I want to be very clear. There is a huge, huge difference in a fellow believer being upset with someone because of the choices they make and that same person falling into sin based off the choices that person makes. I'm not saying we looked at earlier where he says, I can do all things, everything's permissible, but not all things are beneficial. You have huge freedoms when it comes to Christ, but not everything that you can do, you should do. Just because you're not breaking the law, or maybe it's technically not a sin, doesn't mean we should. But there are a lot of us, sometimes we get on our soapboxes or our high horses, and we condemn people of a lifestyle or choices that they're making that we don't agree with. We have to be real careful. There's a difference in not liking what they do and it causing you to fall into sin. And what Paul's talking about here is there are weak believers who are struggling to understand what it means to walk in fellowship with God. And just because you know eating meat at an idol's temple, that's not a big deal, because you know eating meat doesn't draw you closer to Christ or pull you further away, doesn't mean you should, especially if this person is really struggling with that. And we have to be careful, and mature people, we should know better. We should know better about the things we choose to do, the things we're choosing not to do, how we talk about those who do versus how we talk about those who don't. Make sure we don't come across self-righteous or holier than thou. Obviously, in this church, there were people who were struggling to mature in their faith, and they were being held back or falling into or stumbling over other people's decisions. The things that you choose to do, the things that you choose to say, do affect other people, even if you do them in the privacy of your own home. It can have an effect on other people. Now, the principle laid here throughout this chapter is one of great, great importance. It's always easy for the strong Christian to see no harm in whatever their actions are, that the weak could see it as sinful or harmful. You've grown to a point where you're affirming your convictions. Hey, you know what? It's two glasses. One for me, one for my wife, and that's it. And that's where it stays. And, you know, we've never been drunk, but this is where it's at. One glass. You're firm. You've come to an understanding and mature what you're at. But someone else may not be able to do that. They may struggle. They may hurt. They may not know. So what's our decision? It's very easy for those who've grown up in the church or mature in their faith to understand why they do something or why they don't do something. But for a small child in the faith, they don't get it. Think about your children. They ask you questions all the time. Dad, why do you do this? Dad, why don't you do that? There are people in the faith that are the same way. They're trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong in their walk with God, and they're looking for you to help them decipher in those things. But in cases dealt where the strong person must adapt their behavior to the conscience of the weak. Our personal freedoms are not greater than our calling. If it means I don't do X, Y, and Z so that person can come closer to Christ, then I'm okay with it. My personal freedom, what I get to do, I no one can stop me from listening to a Pearl Jam song in my truck. No one here can do that. It's my truck. It's my stereo. For some reason, if someone says, you know what, this really keeps me from growing in Christ, then maybe I should be willing to take a step back to serve, to love, to disciple this person as well. Our mission at this church is to lead people to faith in Christ and growth in Christ-likeness. I wrote here, I have the freedom to choose to do what I want, but if my freedom inhibits my effectiveness to lead others to faith in Christ, I must ask myself, is my freedom worth more than their soul? Is my freedom worth more than their soul? I have freedom to choose to do what I want, but if my freedom inhibits my effectiveness to my own personal growth or someone else's personal growth, I need to ask myself, is my freedom worth more than growth? Now, these are difficult things because they're not answered like that. They're answered over long conversations, long times of prayer, community with other people, and asking yourself, how can I become closer to Christ? What do I need to do to honor him? Having honest conversations with people. And for those who are weak and immature in their faith, don't be prideful. Don't pretend like you're stronger than you are. Ask questions and just say, listen, just so you know, my dad was an alcoholic, and I grew up in that environment, and it's really hard for me to deal with. Do y'all mind if when I come over, we play cards, if we just don't have any of the wine or beer out? Because this is something I'm weak in, I struggle in. Just be honest. And people go, wow, I'm so glad to know more about your story, more who you are, so I can now love you better, because love builds up. Well, you know, this is, you know, I used to be in that party environment, and all this was just, you know, this rock music, and it just when I hear that, it brings a part of my past in that I just know isn't healthy, that I'm trying to gain victory over. Awesome. Thank you for sharing your story with me. Now I know how to love you better, and love builds up. And so I can help make a better decision on what I'm doing, what I'm not doing, what I'm saying, what I'm not saying, to help someone grow closer to Christ or lead them to faith in Christ.